I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to the 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 5. The sermon is entitled, Overcoming the World. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now enter into the time of the reading and the preaching of your word, we are reminded that such reading and preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ is an act of war. It is to engage in the spiritual warfare that's been happening in the world from the time of the fall up till this moment. And Father, we give you praise that you are the God who is victorious in all your ways. And you have become our victory in the sending of your Son and Spirit for our salvation. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, by which we who by nature are members of the world, and members of the evil domain of Satan, and therefore, at enmity with you, we give you praise that you have put enmity between us and Satan and between us and the world. We thank you that you have redeemed us from bondage to sin and death. And we give you praise for the Spirit you've poured out upon us by which we continue to wage this spiritual war in the world. Father, we pray now as your word is read and preached that you indeed by your Spirit would do that work of transforming us, conforming us more and more to the image of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Sanctify us, we pray, by your truth. Indeed, your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John. I think we have three more, counting this morning, three sermons left in 1 John. I think that's how I divided up the last chapter. So we're almost done with the epistle. You remember John wrote this letter to combat a false teaching or a heresy that had arisen within the church. That false teaching, of course, involved the denial of three basics of the Christian faith, what we might call Christian orthodoxy today, namely, the full humanity of Christ, especially his fleshiness, that he was fully human, that he had a human body. They also denied the ubiquity of sin in humanity after the fall, teaching a kind of Christian perfectionism. And it involved a denial of the need for Christ's vicarious sacrifice to propitiate the justice of God, which stood against us for our sin. Of course, that vicarious sacrifice is so intimately connected with his full humanity that you can see the connection there. In chapter 4, John reminded his readers that such false teachings, such heresies are representative of a spiritual war that's been happening in the world from the beginning for the souls of humanity. The truth of God is of the Spirit of God, whereas all falsehood, heresies, are of the spirit of the Antichrist. And connected with belief in the truth is the ability to love. to truly love. Those who believe the truth of the gospel have been, as we'll see this morning, born of God, who is love, and therefore have been restored in their ability to love God and others. That's most fundamentally what the heretics were missing. So for them, while they remained in the estate of sin, they remained in the bondage to their sin, and they remained members of the domain of the devil, which is the world. Whereas those who have been born of God and therefore believe the gospel have been set free from sin's power and Satan's dominion and granted membership in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus spoke of this kind of conversion, this movement from one kingdom to the other, in the life of his believing disciples in John chapter 15, when he said to them in the upper room, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, this morning, we'll look at the first five verses of chapter 5. And in these verses, the apostle connects the new birth, that is, regeneration, with the three main virtues of the Christian life, namely faith, hope, and love. Of course, following the apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." It's through these spirit-wrought virtues that New Testament Christians engage in the spiritual war that continues in the world, and by which they overcome ultimately the world with the Lord Jesus Christ, both spiritually in this life and then physically in the life to come at Christ's second coming. We'll divide our text along these lines into three sections. The first, verse 1a, so the very first part of verse 1, where we see regeneration and faith. The second, verses 1b through 3, where we see regeneration and love. And then the third, verses 4 and 5, where we see regeneration and hope. So regeneration and faith, regeneration and love, regeneration and hope. So let's begin in that first section there, verse 1a, where we see regeneration and faith. Look again at the text with me. The apostle says, in the inspiration of the Spirit, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." John now reintroduces the doctrine of spiritual birth. To be born of God is to be effectually called or regenerated, that is, to be made a new creation through the inner transformation of the Holy Spirit. Unlike our sanctification, regeneration is not a process, but an event. Just like with natural birth, you either have been born or you haven't. Regeneration marks the beginning of the historical Ordo Salutis, what's been called the Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, which traces out the order of events in the application of salvation to individual sinners as regeneration, then justification, then adoption, then sanctification, and then glorification. This is a kind of logical ordering in the application of salvation to each individual sinner in the power of the Spirit. The doctrine of regeneration holds a prominent place in John's theology. You see it, for instance, in John's gospel. For example, in John chapter 1, in verses 12 through 13, he teaches us at the very beginning of his gospel, saying, "But to all who did receive him," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," there it is, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we see that this new birth is not natural, that is, not of blood, but supernatural. It is of God. And we see that it's not something that happens as a result of the creature's will. It's not a matter of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but as a result of God's will. In other words, the creature has no power, the sinful creature has no power to regenerate himself. He has no power to cause himself to be born again. That's why the term creation is so closely associated with this particular work. Regeneration, to be made a new creation, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. To be regenerated is a work of new creation. And if it is such a work, then it must be performed by the Creator God. We see the same teaching in John chapter 3. As Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," there's the new birth, there's regeneration, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now notice that. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. In other words, you have no control over it. You can see the evidence that it's blowing, but you have no control over it to cause it to blow this direction or that direction. And Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the work of God alone, to give us the new birth, to regenerate us, to make us a new creation. This is sometimes called in our theological terminology divine monergism. The word monergism just means one worker, one worker. It teaches that God alone does the work of regenerating the human heart. So in God's works of creation and new creation, He is the only agent. He is the one worker who does those works. This is in contradiction, of course, to the popular synergistic view of regeneration. Synergism, of course, teaches that God and man cooperate with one another to do the work of regeneration. We're going to begin a Sunday school series this morning on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, kind of summarizing the Protestant Reformation, thinking about it not only in systematic terms, but also in historical terms. So there'll be sketches, historical sketches along the way to go with the systematic teaching of the solas. And we're going to see that one of the key issues at the time of the Protestant Reformation was this issue. Who saves sinners? Does God save sinners, God alone? Or is it God plus a little bit of me, a little bit of you saving yourself, me saving myself? And this is one of the great divides between Roman Catholicism today and the continuing Catholic Church, which is Protestantism. So in this verse, John teaches the relationship between regeneration, between being born again, being made a new creation, and saving faith. How do these two things relate to one another? Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Well, John says, everyone who believes, so there's faith, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's regeneration. The verb has been born is in the past perfect tense. And so if you've believed that Jesus is the Christ, what John is saying, if you have saving faith in Him, then according to John, you've already been regenerated. You must have already been regenerated. In other words, God's act of regeneration precedes your act of faith. This is what distinguishes divine monergism from divine synergism. It's a hallmark of the Reformed faith, though it stretches back much further into the early church, even into the time of the apostles. Now, besides locating regeneration relative to our faith in the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation, John also speaks of the content of our faith. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. This is what the false teachers denied. The false teachers didn't deny to believe anything. Of course they had a faith. They taught their faith. They taught what they believed about Jesus, about God. But they denied the truth about God, the truth about the Lord Jesus. Now, as we've pieced together the false teaching from the letter, it's become clear that they deny that Jesus, again, was the Son of God come in the flesh to suffer a real vicarious death for the propitiation of our sins. And so when John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he really has all of that in view. These are the very basics of the Christian faith that a person must believe in order to be saved. And what John is now teaching is that one can only truly believe these doctrines if he's already been regenerated, already been born again. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit transforms us spiritually so that that we willingly believe in Christ. This is the beginning of the Christian life. If a person does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then he or she has not been regenerated by the Spirit. And that brings us to the second section, verses 1b, the rest of verse 1 through verse 3, where we see regeneration and love. Look again at the rest of verse 1. John says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." So if a person has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, such that they have genuinely believed in the Son of God, then they will also love the Father. As John said earlier in chapter 4, God is love. God is love, and he has revealed his love to us chiefly in the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. "For God so loved the world," Jesus taught, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And so John teaches in chapter 4 and verse 19 of this letter, we love because he first loved us. If we have received God's love through the Spirit's work of regeneration, and we have believed in his Son, then we will love the Father who has loved us so well. And John says, if we love the Father, then that love will be made visible in our love for our fellow believers. One way to test the genuineness of our love for God is by asking the question, do we genuinely love fellow believers? Do we genuinely love the church? What a person thinks about Christ will become evident in what they think about the church. John appeals to a metaphor based on natural experience. If any person who loves and respects a father hates his children, then his claim to love the Father is invalidated. It cannot be true that I love a father. Think about you. Many of you are fathers. You have a house. Your children are in your house under your care. You love them deeply. You self-sacrificially serve them. You lead them in teaching them the Word of God in prayer. If I were to come in and begin to assault your children, whether emotionally, physically, maybe even intellectually, assault them, would that be a demonstration of my love to you? Of course not. It would be just the opposite. It would be like hating you. And that's what the false teachers, that's what the heretics had done in the house of God. Anyone who claims to love God must also love what God loves. If he doesn't, then his claim is false. And God loves his church. God loves you, beloved. He loves you. You are his treasured possession. He sent his Son to die for you. This is the extent of his love for you. And he will protect you to the end, to nurture and cherish you to the end. Of course, due to the continuing presence of sin within us, none of us ever loves God or loves our neighbors perfectly in this life, just as none of us ever trust Christ perfectly in this life. But praise be to God that even an imperfect faith takes hold of a perfect Savior. And something similar, I think, can be said about the virtue of love. Even an imperfect love is true love if it flows from the perfect love of God, which has been applied to us through His work of regeneration. And therefore, it is a sincere love. Moving on to verse 2, John continues, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." As we've noted in past sermons, John repeats the phrase, "by this we know," often in his letter. And I went back and counted, I think it's somewhere along 11 times in this short little letter, he repeats that phrase, "by this we know," or something very similar to it. His clear concern throughout the letter is to reassure his readers in the faith. Their faith has been shaken by the heretics who arose within the church. Their faith has been shaken as the false teachers told them, you know, the Christ that John preached to you is not the real Christ. We'll tell you who the real Christ is and what the real situation is with you in the world. And so John's goal is to reassure his readers that they do indeed know the one true and living God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. How can they know that they love God? How can they know that they love the children of God? Well, they can know that they love the children of God, that they love their neighbors, their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they love God as they obey God's commandments. This is the exact reverse of what John previously said at the end of chapter 4. There, John, of course, argued that our love for God is tested by our love for the church. But now he says our love for the church is tested by our love for God. And this is clearly a circular argument, but it's not viciously circular. What John is saying is these two things must always go together. Like faith and love, if one is missing, then the other must also be missing. They must either be together or be absent altogether. How do we know if our faith is genuine? We know by asking whether we genuinely love God and neighbor. How do we know if our love is genuine? Well, only that love which flows from a true and lively faith and models itself upon the moral law of God is actually genuine. What does it mean to love God and love neighbor exactly? What does that mean exactly? There are many definitions of love in the world today. The most basic definition is seeking the good of the beloved, but that raises another question. What's the good? What's the good? There are some today who would say it's unloving to tell someone they're sinning and that they need to repent. The loving thing to do is just accept everyone in their sin and don't ever mention that they need to repent or anything like that. Just accept them for quote-unquote who they are. But is that true love? Is that genuine love? If someone self-identifies as a person who likes to jump over cliff edges, and they go to the edge of the cliff and say, "I'm going to jump, and this is my identity. I'm a cliff edge jumper." Would it be loving for us to go, "Well, I want to respect your identity. I want to respect what you think about yourself and tolerate this, and that's fine. You do you. You be you." No, that would not be loving at all. The loving thing to do would be to grab the person and say, "Think about what you're doing. This is wrong. Here's the truth. Believe it and be saved." How do we know that our love for God and for neighbor is genuine? Well, we know by whether it matches what God has taught us about His love in His Word. And the core teaching on the love of God in the Word of God is the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized the whole law of God in terms of loving God and loving neighbor. That's the first table of the law. The first four commandments is love for God. The second table is love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor looks like obeying His commandments. In other words, this love isn't merely an affection of our hearts. It's not merely warm feelings towards another person or something like this, though it certainly includes our affections. But it's an affection of our hearts that manifests itself in what we say with our mouths and what we do with our hands. The righteous rule for Christian living is the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." It's the natural disposition of our corrupted souls to view God's commandments as burdensome, or perhaps restrictive. That's our default setting. We all think in those terms. But that's a lie. God's commandments are actually never burdensome. They're a revelation of His own righteous character, which we were created to image forth. The commandments of God show us the way of love, of joy, of peace, and contentment. The commandments of God don't restrict, but they set free. But they can only be viewed in that light by those who have been regenerated, by those who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. It's only by virtue of the Spirit's work of inner renewal and our resting in Christ's finished work that we can, in turn, go about doing the work of obeying God with joy. If we think of God's commandments as too hard and therefore abandon them, then we give ourselves over to licentiousness. If we think of them as means by which we might gain God's favor and so misinterpret and misapply them, perverting their proper use, that's legalism. Christians shouldn't view the commands of God in either way. Instead, we should view them as a rule of life, as a pathway of peace, as the way of rich fellowship with God and His people. A good way to think about the law, I love the pathway imagery, the way. It is the path upon which we walk. The Christian life is oftentimes described as a walk, isn't it? What's your walk with the Lord like? This is a question I ask people often. How's your walk with the Lord? And that appeals to that pathway metaphor. It recognizes that as we make our way through life, we're on a journey. The question is, are we on the path following the Lord our God, hand in hand, arm in arm, in sweet fellowship with Him? And what that means is, are we keeping His law? Are we making every attempt with hearts of genuine repentance, recognizing we can never do it perfectly, but in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit He supplied, we can do it genuinely. We can do it sincerely. Are we genuinely loving God and loving neighbor? Are we genuinely keeping His requirements? Performing what the great theologians of the past called evangelical obedience. Right? Not legalism, but obeying God because He's been so wonderful to us. You know, there are only three motivations for obedience. Just three. And really, there's only two. I'll list them for you. You can obey God's law in order to get what you don't have. That's legalism. You could obey God's law to keep what you might lose. That's also legalism. And they're really the same thing. Or you could obey because God has given you a gift so wonderful, freely, of His grace, that you are so overcome with love and gratitude for this God who has given this gift, which is, by the way, Himself, that you in the depths of your soul desire, genuinely desire, to do what He requires, to love Him and love one another. It's through the Spirit's work of regeneration, which precedes and grounds the saving faith by which we're justified and adopted, that we are then given the ability to love. In other words, to be progressively sanctified. Moving on to verses 4 and 5, we see regeneration and hope. Regeneration and hope. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. The apostle says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So John now comes full circle, quite literal way, actually. Most people, I think most commentators would see a kind of what's called a chiasm here, where you build down to a singular point and then you build out and it's all connected. So he comes full circle, just as he began this section with a focus on believing that Jesus is the Christ. So now he ends with a focus on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But now, rather than focusing on the way saving faith flows from God's prior work of regeneration, he looks to the future. This particular part is future-oriented, and it's that future orientation that brings the Christian virtue of hope into focus. What is hope, actually? You know, biblically, it's indistinguishable, really, from faith. Faith and hope are essentially the same thing. It's just looking at them from different angles. Hope is faith eagerly anticipating the fulfillment of future promises. And so John speaks of the fulfillment of future promises in terms of overcoming the world. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Now, the word world here signifies the domain of the devil, which includes all that opposes God. Earlier in chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, John taught about the world, warning his readers, saying, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." To overcome the world is to turn away from this ungodly pattern of life in order to pursue a godly pattern of life through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and love for the Father. If we have been born of God, John says, we overcome the world. In other words, if we've been regenerated and therefore redeemed from bondage to the world, then we'll look beyond the circumstances of this world to the promises of God, some of which have yet to be fulfilled. John speaks of our overcoming the world as a victory. In other words, it's like the end of a war in which one side finally prevails. And what is that victory? What's the point of departure for sinners as they leave behind the rule of the devil in the world that now is and enter the household of the God who loves them? Well, it's faith. Faith in the finished work of the Son whom He sent in the flesh to be the propitiation for our sins. Having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we've trusted in the Son and loved the Father and all that the Father loves. And therefore, we've overcome the world. The world with its rebellious desires is in every way contrary to our faith in Christ and our love for God and for one another. Those who've been born of God overcome their tendency to seek their fulfillment in the rebellious desires of the world and instead freely love God and His church. In other words, God's love to us, given through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to His Son, is His giving of Himself and His own glorious character to us. Which is to say, He is our victory as we place our trust in Him. And because He is our victory, our hope does not and cannot put us to shame. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we have seen the relationship between regeneration and the three main virtues of the Christian life, namely faith, hope, and love. And we've seen that the spiritual war that rages in this world today for the souls of men is a war that isn't fought with the conventional weapons of this world. Not with worldly wisdom, not with worldly wealth, not with worldly power. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This war, the war that we are engaged in, we fight with the supernatural weapon that God supplies. And what is that weapon? It's Him. It's Him. It's through the Spirit's work to regenerate and indwell sinners like us that we are set free from the desires of this world and made willing to believe the truth of the gospel and to love the triune God and His church and to hope for the future. These are the virtues by which we claim victory over the world, even as we sojourn as pilgrims in the world. Love congregation, we spent the day yesterday as a denomination fasting, calling out to God in prayer, asking that He would raise up laborers for the harvest, missionaries to go into difficult places, to go onto the foreign mission field and to serve Christ, advancing His kingdom in places that haven't yet been reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. The world around us is lost in skepticism, in hatred, and in despair. And by God's grace, beloved, we have been given the answer to the world's problem, namely the good news of Jesus Christ, by which we have faith, hope, and love. And we fight the good fight of faith as we, in faith and in hope and in genuine love for our neighbors, take that gospel message to the world. Foreign missions is, you could think about it like the tip of the spear in the spiritual warfare that's happening in the world. It is hard work. It would be a hard call. It would be a hard call for anyone to take. But if it's what God calls you to, He will make a way. It will be for your good and for His glory. It could involve sickness. It could involve death. But it will be for your good and to His glory. I think it's important for us to remember as we consider our place in this world that we are warriors. We are called to wage a spiritual war. But we are not called to wage that war in our own power, in our own wisdom, with our own resources, but called to wage that spiritual war by the means that God has provided, by His Word, by the sacraments, and by prayer. That's what we did yesterday. That's why the denomination said, for those who will set aside the day to fast and to pray, to seek the face of God, to ask His help. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Well, because we're acknowledging that God is the one who actually fights the war on our behalf. And if we are to be engaged in foreign missions, if we're to be engaged in mission work to our community even, taking the gospel out to our community, then he has to go before us and prepare the way. Otherwise, no matter how much strategizing and how much wealth we put behind our efforts, it'll all come to nothing. God delights to take that which is weak, which seems foolish and according to worldly standards, weak according to worldly standards. He loves to take those kinds of folks and to demonstrate his great wisdom and power as he advances his gospel in the world. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he of all men had more to be boastful about than anyone else in all of Israel. He had much to boast about. And as he goes through his autobiography, it's all these wonderful achievements, wonderful examples of so much wisdom, so much power in this one man's life. And then he says at the end of it, I count it all rubbish compared to simply knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. See, that's the heart of genuine spiritual warfare. That's what has to prevail in our own hearts if we're to overcome the sin that tempts us each day and continue to walk faithfully with the Lord our God. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, has given to us the power to overcome through the outpoured Spirit, the Spirit that regenerates and indwells us, the one who brought us to faith, the one who granted us a true love for God and neighbor, and the one who provokes in us an enduring hope that looks through the circumstances of this fallen world and this life in which we now live, through everything to the eternal end, which is glorified life with Christ and with one another forever. Our God has been so good to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the outpoured Spirit. We thank you for the working of the Spirit to make us a new creation, to grant us the new birth, that we might take hold of your incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. We might have a genuine love for you and for neighbor, and that we might, by our faith, overcome the world. Would you be at work within us, we pray, to change us each day. Help us to be more and more like Jesus, who continued to preach the good news and to love his enemies, even as they took him to the cross. Grant that we might be willing to bear our crosses as well, as we consider taking the good news of Jesus Christ out to a lost and dying world. Give us boldness, we pray. Give us gentleness. Give us faith. We do pray that you would raise up among the churches of the OPC men who might serve as evangelists in the mission field, women who might come alongside and help in that missionary work. Father, raise up servants that are willing to go and to consider everything as rubbish compared to simply knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. We thank you for the way that missionaries in times gone by have ministered to us. We thank you that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of those missionaries who went out in the earliest days of the spread of the Christian faith. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to take those things for granted, but to remember that we stand on the shoulders of giants, and grant us, we pray, that we might follow after them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.